Back in July, I got a phone call from Pastor King, PK as I call him. He's Big Boss in my phone, so whenever I see Big Boss is calling, you better pick up. But you know it's going to be a good day when Pastor King calls. He may be taking you up river, you may be going to the woodshed, and it's still going to be a good day. And let me give you a little glimpse of what a typical phone call conversation looks like between Pastor King and I. We're men of energy and enthusiasm, and that's what we're going to get a little bit today. Real warning ahead of time, but let me give you a glimpse of what that call looked like. Hey, Stephen, how you doing? Oh, hey, how you doing, Pastor King? Oh, I'm doing good, good, good. Hey, so, oh, that's good to hear. Steve, I got a question for you. Oh, shoot, man. How'd you like to preach? Oh, sign me up, brother. Are you ready? Oh, no, I'm ready. No, no, are you ready, ready? Oh, I am ready, ready. How'd you like to preach on the glory of God? I had that reaction. Because how does someone communicate, even begin to take a stab at articulating what the glory of God is like as a limited, fallible, sinful human being, communicate that to a group of people, and be able to build upon that and communicate how one should then go forth and live for the glory of God alone? Thank goodness we have the scripture to help us with that endeavor. And in Isaiah 6, we're going to do just that in our reading for today. We're going to join Isaiah in stepping into the throne room of God. We are going to experience God's glory and see how Isaiah responded to God's glory and take a look at our hearts. How are we responding to God's glory? And then we are going to go out with Isaiah and see how does Isaiah, after having an encounter with a glorious God, live a life sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. But before we jump into our text today, I want to frame our time with an object lesson illustration. You may have noticed in front of me on this stool a beautiful conch shell. Pastor John Piper uses this object lesson illustration to communicate the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, Stephen's definition, the doctrine of finishing well the Christian faith. Or as the Apostle Paul says, running in such a way to win the prize. But I believe that this illustration works perfectly to communicate living for the glory of God alone. I want you to imagine an elderly couple, husband and wife, and they've just reached that point of retirement. And for the next 15, 20 years of their life, they travel all over the world, from beach to beach, shore to shore, traversing the sands of the world, all along the way, collecting seashells. And inevitably, just as we all will face one day, they come face to face with their Maker. They meet their Maker. And they're staring at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with unveiled, unfaded glory, right? Moses experienced faded, veiled glory, unfiltered glory. And they're having a conversation with God. The conversation looks kind of like this. God's like, talk to me. Tell me about that latter half of your life there. Like, yeah. Tell me more about that. And I can see the husband just sticking his chest out, being like, see here, God. My wife and I collected all of these beautiful seashells just for you. Aren't they glorious? And God is like, oh no, yeah, they're really, really nice. I made them, by the way. But what did you do for me? Christian, friend, I'm in my 20s, and when I hear that, it sends chills down my spine. Because we are constantly faced with that choice. We can either live for man's glory, or we can live for the glory of God. I think we know what choice we need to make. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with appreciating seashells? No. But it's not indicative of a heart that loves God and loves people. It's not evidence of you living for the glory of God alone. So I want us to be asking that question as we continue into our text today. Am I living for man's glory, or am I living for the glory of God alone? Isaiah 6, verse 1. Let's give a little context here. Isaiah is a prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is essentially a spokesperson for God in the Old Testament. You see, this is before Christ's coming. This is before the wonderful counsel of the Holy Spirit being indwelled within us. So the people of Israel did not have the Holy Spirit. So this is how God oftentimes communicated with his people, was through prophets. So Isaiah is a prophet predominantly for the people of Judah. Remember, Judah, Israel. And this is around 800 BC, right before the Assyrian invasion. And I want to point out why it's important that the writer of this text includes the fact that in the year of King Uzziah's death, what's important about recognizing the king's death? Well, it's to contrast this. The worldly king is dead. The worldly king is off the throne. But the otherworldly king is alive, and he is seated on the throne. That's the contrast that, and the reason why Isaiah is presenting that. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, heavenly beings, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, listen here, holy, holy, holy. We just sang that. Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is the significance in the repetition of holy, holy, holy? Well, there is significance of that as a literary device because it emphasizes that word, that character, trait, and quality that's divine to God. Holy, 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 three times said. But also, there's a Greek word for that repetition. It's called a trihagion. And in this case, a trihagion points out the triune nature of our God. We sang about that too as well. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here we have, in the Old Testament, a reference to God's triune nature that is consistent with the New Testament and Revelation. Same phrase is said. Holy, holy, holy. What does that show us? It shows us that our God is unchanging and his glory is unchanging. That's the significance of the repetition. What's God's glory? Well, I think Richard expertly communicated that today here on the worship team. It's his unique magnificence. It's his distinct set-apartness that we hear often in the Old Testament. That is God's glory, his brilliance. That is unattainable for us. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 3, when I saw that line, I instantly went to this place for me personally. When I get alone with God in nature, I don't know about you, but I feel his glory. Sometimes it's through the serenity of a bubbling brook or the power of a waterfall. We have evidence of God's glory here on earth. It's not hidden from us. The question is, are we blinding ourselves to it? And when I read that line, I thought of the song by Phil Wickham, "You're Beautiful." And the line, "I see your face in every sunrise." Evidence of a glorious God. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out God's power while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, pay attention. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Did you see that? Do you see Isaiah's posture? Well, I noticed three things in the entirety of this text. We haven't reached the latter half just yet, but I want to prime you with the three things I see in Isaiah's heart as he prepares to live for the glory of God alone. And in honor of Pastor King, they're all going to start with the same letter. First and foremost, look predominantly at verse 5. Isaiah has a consideration. He considers who he is and who God is. You are King God. I am not. You are Lord. I am not. You are glorious. I am not. Isaiah has a consideration. And after he has that consideration, what's the next thing that happens? Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. He has a confession. He confesses to God his iniquity, as we're going to read in verse 7, his sin, and it displays a posture of humility. God is looking for you to bend the knee to the king. And Isaiah presents that perfectly. So once we have a consideration, once we have a confession, it's then and only then do we receive and enact upon the commission. And we'll see that in verse 8 and 9, what that commission is. But that is the process to Isaiah's heart. Now, if you're anything like me, sometimes I'm a go-getter, and I like to let's skip the first two, and let's go on to the third one. I want the commission now. Now, can God still sanctify that? Yes, absolutely. But you're going to miss something so important. Your perspective and view of God and his glory is going to be so much shorter than what it could be. If you don't have that consideration and you don't have that confession, you are going to miss the bigger picture. Your heart is not going to be as moved in doing God's work. So it's important for us to have that consideration, to have that confession, to then go in that commission. Let's keep reading. 6. Then one of the seraphim, heavenly beings, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." And focus, look at this. Your iniquity is taken away and your sins are forgiven. What is that? That's pointing to Christ. When I read that line, I thought of John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. It's pointing to Christ. It's foreshadowing Christ's work. It's the prophecy piece. And it reveals to us that we cannot fully appreciate the Lord's glory until we embrace Christ's saving work in our lives. We need Christ to gain a better understanding of God's glory. You pull Christ out of the equation, it's going to fall short. We need Christ. We need Christ. So let's move on to his commission. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" What does that reveal? What does that reveal about our God? He wants to invite us in his work. You see, God is perfect, fully sustainable. He has no need, essentially, of us, or that would defeat the purpose of who he is as God, right? But just as God is perfectly glorious, he is perfectly good. And in his perfect goodness, he has imputed meaning. He has placed purpose upon us. He has granted us that and invites us to co-labor with him, to co-labor for the glory of God alone. We have a God who wants you to accept responsibility, not avoid responsibility. What is the natural gravitation and propensity of the human heart? It's to shy away from responsibility, to embrace complacency. And God wants the absolute opposite. No, no. I want you to respond and join me. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. God wants us to be a harvester. How does Isaiah respond? Continuing verse 8, "Then I said, 'Here I am, here am I. Send me.'" God wants a send me heart. So he said, "Go and tell this to the people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Does that sound an awful lot like our day and age today? Now, if you're anything like me, you may have had a similar response, or you may experience a similar response when God is giving you a commission, like Isaiah says. Verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? Now, when I've asked that question, I've often done it through a place of fatigue, which means that I've been leaning on my own understanding and not God's understanding. Because if I had been leaning on God's understanding, I would not be fatigued. He keeps the path straight. I would not be asking that question. Now, I'm not critiquing Isaiah in this case, but I'm trying to examine with us together, why are we asking that question? When I read that question, I instantly thought of this, and the Listova household loves the band U2. And so I thought of the song 40, which is a head nod to Psalm 40, and I think answers the question, Lord, how long? And I'm going to read from the words of Bono some lines from that song. Listen carefully, because I think it answers it. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. I will sing a new song. How long to sing this song? Many will see and hear. That's the answer. Until the whole world hears. Until Christ returns and the victory is won. Until we have gathered all that we can gather from the harvest and celebrate the feast. Many will see. Many will see and hear. Christian, friend, what song are you singing today? What song is on your lips? Is it a song of praise? Is it a song that is excited to join God in His glorious work? Let's continue and read what happens. The picture, I believe, that will be presented to us if we do not respond to that call. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Sobering words. That's the picture. So, I have a question for you today. How are you doing on mission and commission for God? Is God getting a good ROI, a good return on investment in you? Or does He need to diversify His portfolio because you're not up to par? You've been dropping the ball and maybe you've been living more for man's glory instead. I think Christ, too, touches on this return on investment in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I'm going to paraphrase it with you to be able to communicate this point. Three servants, one master. The master represents God. The three servants represent us, two and one, depending on how we decide to live our lives. The first two servants are entrusted a large portion of money for the first, a medium-sized portion of money, talents, for the second, and then the third receives a small amount of money. The master goes away, and sticking with the business metaphor, goes away on a business trip, let's say. And in that time, the two first servants take the money, the talents they've been entrusted with, and invest it. And so when the master inevitably returns, they present to the Master God a 100% return. They've doubled their master's investment. And what does God say in response to that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's joy. And what about that third servant? Well, that third servant decides to take the money he was given, the talents, bury it in the yard and hide it, and then redig it back up and present it to the master when he returns. And what does the master say? Depart from me, you wicked servant. Why? Because, let me give you an example. Stephen, I have given you a unique set of talents from the very beginning. And then when you come face to face with me, what did you do? Do you just simply give back the talent I gave you and there's no return? Or, as my assertion will be, I don't think that this just has to do with your finances, this parable. Dare I say, your talents, your gifts, your abilities, your strengths, the unique things that God has given you because we are all made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. How is your return on investment in your talents in that area? I don't know about you, but I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to give some tangible examples of what that maybe looks like. You know, there is a great need here in this local church. We on staff cannot carry this load alone. We need the body. We need the head. We need the hands. We need the feet. We need you to join with us in living for the glory of God. So maybe God has given you great teaching skills. And maybe He's laying on your heart the opportunity to become a Sunday school teacher, a Sunday assistant in our children's ministry, our nursery program, our youth ministry. Speaking of a man who does not collect seashells, I work for Pastor Greg. That is a man who refuses to collect seashells. Maybe God's been laying that on your heart. Here's another option. Maybe God has given you unique experience in raising children of your own as a mother, and you could consider being a mentor mom in our Kindred program. Or as a father, you could come alongside a young adult man and teach him, sharpen him, refine him, give him skills for when he inevitably will be a father one day. Maybe God has made a huge difference in your life through someone when you were at college. And that person poured into you during that pivotal and malleable time of life. And it's time for you to pay it forward and pour out. Come alongside one of our college students in our college ministry and do life with one of our college students. Maybe God has given you a huge heart for the elderly. It's given you the gift of care. And you could be that person who spends time with them in their week. You could have a conversation with them. Maybe God has worked mighty ways in your marriage with you and your spouse. And together, you could be a part of our lay counseling team or our premarital counseling team. I could go on. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Or are you not serving at all? Or maybe you are serving, and God's been revealing to you a change. Maybe He's been presenting to you that you may have just a bit more time than you originally thought. Or maybe God's been presenting it's a season change. Maybe it's time to shift. Or maybe you've got your priorities wrong. Maybe you've been living for man's glory. Or, especially in this day and age in our DC area, you've been living for your child's glory. And you are directly attached to your child's happiness. You are living vicariously through them. Church, I started working in children's ministry when I was 14 here. I loved working with children. I've had the honor of working alongside some children here that are now at college, and some of them are your own sons and daughters. It's a blessing. Children are a blessing. But in our effort to love our children, are we holding back the chance for them to have an encounter with a glorious God and to experience for themselves what it's like to live sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God? What do you need to let go, and what do you need to let God? What song are you singing today? What race are you running? Are you running the race to win the prize? And does the glory of God make you run? I'm going to close with another illustration, a case study. We've been doing a lot of case studies here with the Sola series. And instead of referring to a saint of old, I'm going to refer to a saint maybe not so old. Eric Liddell was a Scottish athlete who qualified for the Olympic races in 1924. Eric was a Christian, and he had a missionary heart. And he would later become a missionary in China and die there in an internment camp during World War II. Many of you might know Eric Liddell for his refusal to run on the Lord's Day, Sundays. And maybe you remember him from the Oscar-winning movie Chariots of Fire. I'd like to recount a scene from that movie. There's a scene where Eric is talking with his sister. His sister's a believer. And his sister is asking him, even around the Olympic races, pleading with him to go to China, to be the missionary. And this is Eric's response. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Christian, friend, that is the metric, that is the pulse check for you to determine whether or not you are living for the glory of God alone. When you run, you feel his pleasure. Do you feel God's pleasure today? If you are a follower of Christ, you have available to you God's pleasure. But if your heart is not moved by worship, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what is going on. Eric Liddell knew he had God's pleasure, and he acted upon that truth as a follower of Christ. Run into Christ's arms, and he will run with you. According to a fellow missionary that was there in the internment camp, these were Eric's last words before he died at the age of 43, referencing giving one's life to God, and I quote, "It's complete surrender." What motivates you to surrender? Everybody surrenders to something. Are you surrendering all to live for the glory of God? Because it's only when you surrender by faith to the glory of God in Christ, in accordance with the Scriptures, that you will be motivated to surrender completely to God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, you are glorious, and we are not. For those of us who do not yet know Christ, help us to run to Christ. We need you, Jesus. For those of us who don't know Christ, I invite you now to place that trust in him. Run to him now. Run into his embrace. Make that commitment today. And for those of us who do know Christ, Lord, help us to run fast for your glory. Help us to run the race so that we feel your pleasure. Do work in our hearts. Transform us from the inside out. Help us to know that our beautiful and fulfilling purpose here on this earth is to live for the glory of God alone. Amen.